Good morning, ladies. Welcome to our Titus 2 Women's Bible Study. Those of you who are here and watching from home, and maybe we'll be watching later, we welcome you. So would you stand and sing with me as we begin?
Excited to see you, and I know we have those live streaming with us as well. I want to shout out to those who are watching us from afar. We miss you, and we hope to all be together soon, and we just rejoice, though, that we have this opportunity together and for Titus 2 Bible study to have be up and running again. I hope you all enjoyed your small groups this last month. By all accounts, it went very smoothly. I think we have everybody who wants to be in a group at the time. So you just keep praying with us that as more come and even come become a part of the church, that the Lord would provide slots for everybody that wants to be a part of Bible study. So we're grateful that you're here. I have one announcement, and that is, again, October 13th is our Ladies Fall event. Last time I had you mark your calendars for that. You should have received an email regarding the details of that. But there is a registration online. It's $5 because dinner will be provided and you have a choice of barbecue or Mexican food. So if you'll go online and go through adults and then women and then Titus 2, or just through women, sorry, you should see the registration for that. And the registration deadline is October 6th. So don't miss out on the event because we couldn't give the proper head count to the caterers. That's the reason for there to be a deadline, is so the caterer count. But we hope you'll all be with us. Gaynell Newport will be our speaker. And as always, it will be a lovely event because there are ladies here at Countryside who know how to pull off a lovely event. So we hope you'll all join with us then. We're going to meet here in the worship center. So make your reservation and then plan to be with us that evening. All right, well, Lynn Retier is here, and she's going to give us our missionary moment. And I also want to just thank Sarah Ramos for being our speaker this morning. I know you're excited to hear from Sarah, so thank you for being here.
Good morning. I think I ran into quite a few of you out in the lobby. I know you were trying to avoid me, but I wouldn't let you get away. I've handed you your white reminder paper. This morning we're talking about Jenna Musgrove. Jenna grew up here at Countryside Church, and her immediate family and all the members of them are here, and so she is definitely one of our own. Jenna serves in the Dominican Republic with an organization called Makarios International. It's a private organization that brings the gospel of Christ to the impoverished in the Dominican Republic through education and family involvement. Over the past 5 years, Jenna has taught kindergarten, upper elementary English, reading intervention, and second grade math, along with building relationships with her students' families, serving in her local church, co-leading various girls and women's Bible studies. Jenna is currently home here in Texas. She came back to attend her grandmother's funeral, and because of COVID, she's having trouble renewing her passport and obtaining a visa to return to the Dominican Republic. It could take several more months before she receives her paperwork to return to the field. But fortunately, she's able to interface with her students online. In her recent newsletter, Jenna states, "I am learning to trust the Lord in new ways. What a comfort it is to know that none of this was a surprise to our all-knowing, all-wise Father." So let's pray for Jenna's requests here. Heavenly Father, Jenna has some needs, as you know. Again, there are no surprises. These are the things that she is asking for, Father. And these are the things that we pray that our ladies here will remember to pray for Jenna. Pray for the Dominican Republic, as confirmed cases of COVID are currently up to 93,000. Pray for the economy in the Dominican Republic and the families who are struggling financially due to job loss. Tourism is their number one source of income, and COVID has brought it almost to a standstill. Pray for her passport and visa papers to come through so she can get back and forth. Since Makarios is a private, not government-run school, it's not privy to the computers being given out by the government to the schools. The government schools will be virtual this year, as well as Makarios, and Jenna will be working virtually with her students from here in Texas until her paperwork comes through and she can get back to the DR. Please pray for the funds to come in, which will allow their school to purchase assessment kits to the cost of $388, which is greatly needed for teaching from home. Thank you, Lord, for taking care of Jenna. Thank you for her mission. Thank you for her love of you and her desire to bring you to the children and the families in the Dominican Republic. And now I would like to bring to you what it is I handed you this morning. Most all of you know what that is. But for the few ladies who are new to Countryside, let me explain. We have 16 missionary units home and abroad around the world. And in the past, we used to collect items and box them all up and send them. And many times the missionaries did not receive these things, or they had been rifled through by the time they got them, and all the things that were worth anything were taken. And so we've gone to this plan, which seems to work beautifully, and the missionaries seem to really love it. But we collect funds either online or look for me. You can see me around the campus. I will be every morning between now and end of collection standing next to the box. You've all seen it in the past, with a little reminder of what it's all about. And so you can do cash, you can do checks made out to me, and you can go online, whichever works for your family. And of course, you don't have to do this at all. This is strictly if you would like to help support the missionary gifts for this year. So I think that's it. And I think we are finished up here, except we need to pray for Sarah, who will be joining us in just a moment. Heavenly Father, we hold Sarah up to you as she brings our lesson to us this morning. We ask that you give her clarity of thought and that all you want us to glean from this lesson will come through Sarah to us this morning. We pray this in your precious name. Amen.
Thank you, Lynn. Before Sarah comes, would you stand and sing with me?
I How are you all today? Good. All right. So this month, in the chapter we're going to be reading in The Envy of Eve, the topic we're going to be looking at is the root of coveting. And that analogy of a root has a lot to teach us. My family is currently in the middle of a yard and garden overhaul, so roots have been a big part of my summer. Recently, we've been digging up and amending garden beds. I don't know if you guys have ever done that before, but in the process, we've been trying to get rid of all the vegetation that thinks it belongs in our future garden beds. And one thing that I've learned is that roots come in all kinds. I kind of knew that, but digging them up all the way has really taught me that. You know, violet roots have this knobby little white clump, and then there's like a million hairs underneath. Dandelion roots look like a carrot. They're just like long and thick. Bermuda grass spreads with runners, and then it has a rhizome that makes its own root everywhere it goes. And then there's nut grass. Have you guys ever dug up nut grass? It looks like a regular weed with a regular root if you just pull it out. But if you dig all the way to the bottom, there's this little nut at the bottom, like the size of my pinky nail, that I think looks like a cartoon bomb or a cartoon cannonball. And it's connected to that regular root by one little tiny thread. And if the nut stays behind in the ground, it doesn't matter what else you pulled out. In 2 or 3 days, you're going to have another piece of nut grass up in your garden. Trust me. And so when you think about all those different kinds of roots and how much work it is to dig them out of the dirt, the analogy of that root teaches us a lot about things that we need to be aware of while we fight our covetousness. The first is to realize that there are deep heart issues behind our inordinate and culpable desires. If we want to be serious in the war against covetousness, we have to get to the root of it. Pulling off the green shoots of a weed make me feel better for a little bit, but it doesn't really help my future garden at all, because I'm going to have a new weed in just a few days if all I do is take off the leaves. And the same goes for our sin. You know, we can just try to stop our covetous desires, but at the end of the day, that's going to do very little for our sanctification. We've got to dig out the entire root that is sending that covetousness shooting up. And then, like I described, roots also come in a variety of shapes and sizes. If you want to actually get the root of a weed out, you kind of have to know what you're looking for. Are you looking for a super long taproot with a dandelion? Are you looking for a system of runners or that little black nut connected to the end of a root? Knowing what the root looks like is vital in making sure you get it all out and don't leave any behind. So, similarly, we need to have an idea of what's going on in our hearts if we want to be able to get all of the covetousness out. We've got to be able to dig out that whole root. So today we're going to look together at Psalm 73. In Psalm 73, the psalmist Asaph is going to walk us through an example of digging all the way to the root of his covetousness in his own heart. Through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he records for us those green leaves of his covetousness, and then he bares his heart and describes the root of his sin. He records for us the tools he used to dig it out, and then the beautiful truths that he planted in place of the covetousness that was in his heart. And that hopefully will give us hope and a way forward for as we fight the covetousness in our own hearts as well. So if you're at Psalm 73 now, let's read the psalm together. It says, "Surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet came close to stumbling. My steps had almost slipped. For I was envious of the arrogant, as I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For there are no pains in their death, and their body is fat. They are not in trouble as other men, nor are they plagued like mankind. Therefore, pride is their necklace. The garment of violence covers them. Their eye bulges from fatness. The imaginations of their heart run riot. They mock and wickedly speak of oppression. They speak from on high. They have set their mouth against the heavens, and their tongue parades through the earth. Therefore, his people return to this place, and waters of abundance are drunk by them. They say, 'How does God know? And is there knowledge with the Most High?' Behold, these are the wicked, and always at ease they have increased in wealth. Surely in vain I have kept my heart pure and washed my hands in innocence, for I have been stricken all day long and chastened every morning. If I had said, 'I will speak thus,' behold, I would have betrayed the generation of your children. When I pondered to understand this, it was troublesome in my sight, until I came into the sanctuary of God. Then I perceived their end. Surely you set them in slippery places. You cast them down to destruction. How they are destroyed in a moment. They are utterly swept away by sudden terrors. Like a dream when one awakes, O Lord, when aroused, you will despise their form. When my heart was embittered and I was pierced within, then I was senseless and ignorant. I was like a beast before you. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You have taken hold of my right hand. With your counsel you will guide me, and afterward receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And beside you I desire nothing on earth. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For behold, those who are far from you will perish. You have destroyed all those who are unfaithful to you. But as for me, the nearness of God is my good. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all your works." So, as we look at this beautiful psalm, we're going to begin in verses 1 through 3 with the thesis. The thesis. Right out of the gate, we actually get a sneak peek at what was wrong in Asaph's heart, because he begins by affirming the truth that God is good to his people. Like Asaph, we also affirm that God is good, right? It's kind of one of the basic truths of Christianity. It's obvious. We teach our 2-year-olds to sing, "God is so good." And yet, Asaph is going to explain for us here that his covetousness sprung from a lack of belief that God was good. Do you see how verse 2 starts with but? He contrasts this true statement that surely God is good with his own thinking. And he's going to explain that thinking a little bit more in depth later on in the psalm, and I think that'll help you come back and see these opening verses even more strongly. But he says, but as for me, my feet came close to stumbling, and my steps almost slipped. And why? Because he was envious of the arrogant as he saw the prosperity of the wicked. Which should make us ask, how is it that being envious shakes our belief that God is good? See, when we have an inordinate or a culpable desire for something that God has withheld, we're in effect saying to God, God, if you really loved me, you would give me whatever that thing is. And what a wrong view of God's character that is. I have a toddler right now at home, and he's really cute. And my relationship with my toddler helps me understand just a little bit what God's relationship to us is like, and also the relationship between our covetousness and our lack of belief in God's goodness. And here's a little story that illustrates that. My toddler loves the ABC cookies from Trader Joe's. They're kind of like graham crackers. He's very passionate about them. And he'll walk up to my pantry and bang on the door and look at me and say, Kiki, Kiki. And if I don't respond right away, then he says in signs at the same time, peas, peas. And it's really hard to say no to him when he does that. Why is that? Because I love my baby, right? Surely I am good to my child. But sometimes, out of my love for him, I tell him he can't have any cookies right now, right? Maybe it's almost dinner time. Maybe he's already had several cookies today. Maybe I'm planning to serve cookies for dessert. But whatever the case, if there was any way that I thought it was okay to give him a cookie when he looked at me and said, please, I would give him a cookie, right? Now, ladies, God's goodness to us is so much greater than my goodness towards my toddler. All right. He delights in doing good to us, the scripture says. In Jeremiah 32, verses 40 and 41, as God describes to Jeremiah how he will restore the nation of Israel after the Babylonian captivity, God says, I will make an everlasting covenant with them that I will not turn away from them to do them good. And I will put the fear of me in their hearts so that they will not turn away from me. I will rejoice over them to do them good. But you know what? When I say no to my toddler, he looks oh so disappointed in me. He does not understand that when I withhold ABC cookies, I'm not actually withholding my love and goodness to him. And so we are with God. We equate God withholding some object that we desire with God withholding his love and goodness. And so our covetousness shows that we're losing our grip on the truth that God is surely good. And that's what happened to Asaph. So that's the thesis as he kind of opens up the psalm. Now, at the end of verses 3 all the way through verse 12, Asaph is going to tell us the truth that he's seeing. The truth that he's seeing. In these verses, he explains what the arrogant and wicked have that he envied. In verses 3 and 4, he sees that they're financially secure and that they're healthy. Now, it says their body is fat, and I know that you don't think that that's something that you would envy, but you have to understand that in a culture, in a time when people regularly starved to death, being fat was, it underscored that you had health and that you had financial security. You had enough money to not starve to death. So that's what that represents. In verse 5, Asaph sees that the wicked live a life of ease. In verses 6 and 7, he sees that they have confidence to do whatever they want. Because everything's going so swimmingly for them, they're proud, they think and act in whatever wicked way they want, and everything keeps going well for them. Then in verses 8 through 10, he sees that they have power and influence. They say whatever they want. They even mock with their speech. They're proud. And they even speak wickedly against God and against those made in his image. And people listen to them. Verse 10 is opaque. It's hard to understand. In fact, the NIV has a note on it that says the Hebrew of verse 10 is unclear. So obviously commentators disagree on what this verse means, and there's kind of two options. One of them is that it's talking about the righteous instead of the wicked and saying, while all this good stuff is going on for the wicked, the righteousness are drinking God's judgment to the dregs. And so that's kind of one option. Then the other option would kind of be in our colloquialism, whatever they say and do, people just eat it up. And I tend to go with that one because the verse before and the verse after are still talking about the wicked. So that's how I would tell you what verse 10 means, that people just listen to the wicked and they believe whatever they say. Now, as you read these verses 4 through 10, you may listen to them and think, phew, I'm off the hook, because that doesn't sound like my heart. Because of the language and the time and culture difference, you might not identify with these observations that Asaph has made. But I'd like to challenge you that these categories of enviable characteristics are the same things we envy. They just present themselves a little bit differently to us in the USA in 2020. So I'm going to read you what this might sound like if we said this, and I want you to kind of follow along in verses 3 through 10 as I do, all right? For I was envious of the arrogant as I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For they don't deal with chronic health problems. They have time to work out, money to shop at the specialty grocery store. Their lives are easy. Their social media photos are beautiful. They don't deal with the daily frustrations or the big trials that I have. Because their lives are going so well, they think they're amazing. Other people think whatever they do is great. They can say whatever crazy thing they want, and no one calls them out. And everyone follows and likes them, whether in person or online. That sounds a little bit more like us, doesn't it? These same categories of money, health, ease, confidence, power, influence, we still covet them. Now, there was one other temptation for our hearts that I saw as I meditated on this verse. As we fight not to envy the wicked in these ways, there's a subtle temptation, I think, to use the sort of self-righteousness, which is not a tool that God would have us use. Our thought process goes something like this: I don't have health or money or ease, and that person does, so they must be wicked and I must be righteous. I don't need to envy them because I'm making more godly choices than they are. And so then we end up praying like the man in Luke 18, God, I thank you that I'm not like other people. And so I don't need to tell you that God is not envied, God is not honored in your heart if you try to fight your envy in this way. Telling yourself that you're better than the other person is not a biblical way to reorient your heart. So God may choose to give health and money and ease to someone who is righteous. Those characteristics don't automatically designate someone as wicked. So that's kind of a little aside, but something that I saw as I was reading through these verses. Now, if you read between the lines in verses 4 through 10, there's some accusation against God in here. As I just said, the money and health and ease that Asaph sees that the wicked have, and he talks about in verses 3 through 5, those are morally neutral. There's nothing sinful about having money or health or ease. But then in verse 6, Asaph says, therefore, and then he goes on to list the sins that the wicked indulge in. They're proud, they're violent, the imaginations of their heart run riot, their speech is wicked, they mock God and others. And that therefore subtly indicates that Asaph thinks if God had stepped in and taken away the health and ease and money of the wicked, that he could have stopped their sin. And in fact, you can see some of the same bitterness in verse 11. The wicked say, how does God know? Is there knowledge with the Most High? So the wicked think that God doesn't see, that God doesn't know, and that they're going to get away with their wickedness. Now, Asaph knows God knows what the wicked are doing, but God isn't acting like he knows, is he? And so you see that Asaph is not thinking rightly about God here. In verse 12, Asaph wraps up his observations about the wicked and says, behold, these are the wicked, and always at ease they have increased in wealth. Now, I want you to notice something. Up to this point, everything that Asaph has stated could be a true observation, right? Sometimes we want to get rid of our envy by telling ourselves that what we're envying isn't real or isn't true. Little kids do this all the time, right? Who wants your old toy anyways? That's the juvenile way to say it. But lying to ourselves about the reality that we see isn't going to help us fight our covetousness either. Saying, her house isn't that nice after all, and I bet it takes her a long time to clean it, isn't actually going to change our covetous heart. It's actually an attempt to mask the covetousness in our heart, and it hurts our ability to love our neighbor as ourselves. If we're busy putting down the good gifts that God has given another person, we're not rejoicing with those who rejoice, as Romans 12 commands us to. So we would do well to tell the truth about what we observe in the world and what we're thinking in our hearts, just as Asaph does here in verses 3 through 12. He saw the wicked prosper in multiple ways, and he tells the truth about what he's seeing in the world and what he's thinking in his heart. So at this point, we've seen Asaph's thesis that God is good and that his envying is displaying an unbelief in God's goodness. And then he's described for us the truth that he's observing, the good things the wicked have, the way their wickedness goes unrestrained and meets with approval. And now in verse 13, we're going to hit the real trouble, okay? The real trouble isn't that the wicked have health and money and ease. The real trouble isn't that they're proud and self-confident. The real trouble isn't that everyone loves them and hangs on their every word. The real trouble is not that they scoff at God and God doesn't respond. The real trouble is that Asaph thinks that his obedience to God has been pointless. Look at verse 13. He says, "Surely in vain I have kept my heart pure and washed my hands in innocence." Asaph doesn't believe that God is good to him. Do you remember how in chapter 1 of Envy of Eve, Melissa Kruger said that the cry of the covetous heart is, "It's not fair"? Well, that's exactly what Asaph's heart is crying right now. God, it's not fair. So remember, up to this point, all the way through verse 12, what Asaph has said could quite possibly be true. But this is not true. It is not in vain that Asaph has kept his heart pure. It is not in vain that he has washed his hands in innocence. Right here we see Asaph digging all the way to the root of his covetousness for us. This is the little nut that if he leaves it in his heart, it'll keep growing nut grass until the world is destroyed by fire. Unless Asaph can deal with this lie, "Surely in vain I have kept my heart pure and washed my hands in innocence," his envy will continue to cause him problems. It's going to keep shooting up out of his heart. So Asaph has a real battle to wage for his heart and for his mind. Because as you see in verse 14, he thinks that there isn't any other logical conclusion except this lie. Over there in verses 3 through 12, you have the happy, healthy, wicked. And then here's Asaph in verse 14, stricken all day long and chastened every morning. He sees the happy, healthy, wicked and his own sad, pain-ridden, pure in heart self, and he connects the dots. And this one gets this, and this one gets this. Now, Asaph knows that the picture he emerges with isn't accurate. If you look at verses 15 and 16, he knows that the root of the covetousness in his heart, the idea that it's vain to keep your heart pure, that God isn't good to his people, he knows that's not true, because he knows that to proclaim that God is not good to his people would betray God's children. It would lead fellow believers astray. And in verse 16, he says it's troublesome. So Asaph has two things to reconcile in his heart. First, he knows that God is good to his people because God has repeatedly proclaimed that in his word, and God has demonstrated it repeatedly through his past dealings with his people. But Asaph also knows that the wicked are prospering and that he is stricken all day long and chastened every morning. Now, as one more aside, can I just say that statements like, "I have been stricken all day long and chastened every morning," are typically not the whole truth. For example, as I wake up in the morning next to my loving husband in my air-conditioned home to the cries of my happy, healthy toddler at 4:30 a.m., because he has recently decided that's the right time to get up in the morning, I could say that I'm being chastened every morning. 4:30 is kind of early. But let's be honest, most women for most of human history would envy me in my chastening. But let's also be honest that when we're in the midst of the hard times of life, verse 14 is an accurate representation of how we feel. I have often come back to the way the psalmist in Psalm 42 describes this feeling when he says in verse 7, "All your breakers and your waves have rolled over me." Have you ever felt that way? I know I have. I've felt as if strong crashing waves right from God's hand have kept knocking me down and taking my breath away. I have felt stricken all day long and chastened every morning. And so I think it's helpful to take Asaph at his word here. Maybe he hasn't actually been stricken all day long and chastened every morning. Maybe he has. But whatever the case, he sure feels that way. And if we try to solve his problem by saying, "No, Asaph, you haven't really been stricken all day long and chastened every morning," what happens when someone who has needs to know that God is good? We have to be able to affirm God's goodness even in the worst of times. So there are two ways we can try to dig out this root of covetousness that says, "Surely in vain I have kept my heart pure." We can stop and say, "Okay, so my life isn't that bad." And that kind of perspective readjustment is important, and it is often needed. Sometimes we need to just stop and acknowledge how good our earthly circumstances actually are. Or, if we can't get ourselves there, we can say, "Maybe my life is that bad, but it is still a lie that God is not good to those who are pure in heart." And this is important, too, to acknowledge that there is no circumstance that can change the character of God, no matter how drastic the circumstance is. Rather than make light of the circumstance that we're suffering, we can acknowledge it for what it is, but then choose to make much of God. And that's a spoiler, sorry. So, it's true that God is good, And we're going to go ahead and assume that it's true that the wicked are prospering and Asaph is not. So as he confronts these two realities, Asaph is having trouble being able to hold on to both truths at the same time. So what does he do? If you look at verse 15 and 16, he ponders. He ponders to understand this. And I think this is very instructive to us. When we become aware of wrong thinking in our hearts, when the realities we see with our eyes and feel with our hearts don't match up with the truth of God's word, we have to ponder it in our hearts. We have to let it be troublesome to us, like Asaph did. Because notice what he doesn't do. Asaph doesn't say, "My observations must be in error. The wicked aren't actually prospering." He doesn't say, "Oh, well, some things just don't make sense." He doesn't say, "This isn't anything going on in my heart. I just need to stop coveting their riches and get on with my life." And he doesn't say, "Well, God's word must be wrong because my observations and my feelings are in direct conflict with what I know about God." Now, that is what he said in verse 13, isn't it? But you will notice that he knows not to accept this as true. The psalm didn't stop in verse 14. He didn't write, "Surely I have been stricken all day long and chastened every morning," end of psalm. He moves on and he ponders this in his heart. It's troublesome to him. He does the hard work in his mind and his heart to figure out how the reality in the world and the reality of God's character can both be true at the same time. It's troublesome to him. He ponders it in his heart, but he was stuck. Or rather, the root of his covetousness was stuck. He needed a bigger shovel to dig it out with. Which brings us to the turning point of this psalm. So we've seen his thesis, the truth he sees, and the real trouble, and now we get the turning point. Look with me at verse 17. He says, "Until I came into the sanctuary of God." That Hebrew word sanctuary generically describes a holy place or a holy thing, and it was used specifically in the Old Testament to refer to the tabernacle or temple, which was set apart for God's presence and by God's presence. So it's very possible that Asaph is describing physically going to the tabernacle or the temple. Or it could be that he's metaphorically seeking out God's presence and truth as they are represented by the tabernacle or the temple. But here, in the sanctuary, he finally has a breakthrough. The two truths are no longer at war in his heart. Now, for New Testament believers, I think we can think about this in a couple of ways. One is that we have the privilege of entering God's presence without a temple, without sacrifices, because of Christ's perfect sacrifice on our behalf. As we enter God's presence through studying his words to us, through boldly going before his throne of grace in prayer, our hearts can better understand the truth, just like Asaph does here. Now, it's also likely that going to the sanctuary for Asaph involved corporate worship, because there he was with other Israelites, worshiping the one true God in the ways that he demanded to be worshiped. Similarly, we can obey God by worshiping him with his body, the church. And the New Testament affirms that corporate worship actually allows us to comprehend and obey the truth better than we could on our own. In fact, would you turn with me to Hebrews 10? Because there's a passage here that shows both of these ideas in a couple of verses back to back. In Hebrews chapter 10, we're going to see that both God's presence and worshiping him with other believers are vital to our lives as New Testament believers. In Hebrews 10, verse 19, the author begins, "Therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he inaugurated through the veil, that is his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water." So do you see there? We can go in the holy place. Because of Christ's sacrifice, we can go into God's presence because Jesus is our new and living way. Then he goes on and says, "Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering," in verse 23, "for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near." So there you see, right after the author talks about how we may go before God's presence through Christ, the next thing he says is, and be with other believers, love each other, encourage each other, assemble together. So I would like to encourage you that if you find a lie stuck in your heart, like Asaph did, If you can't see a way to reconcile what God says is true and what you see and feel, if you can't dig out the root of your covetousness, be like Asaph and come into God's sanctuary. Read his word, approach him in prayer, and worship him together with his people. So let's go back to Psalm 73. And let's notice at the end of verse 17 what happens after Asaph comes into the sanctuary. Did he learn that the wicked weren't actually prospering? Did he learn that his life wasn't all that bad? Did he learn that God's character had changed? No, no, and no. So what did he figure out that allowed his trouble to stop troubling him? He zoomed out. He zoomed out and he saw the end of the wicked. You see, Asaph had been looking at one or two small parts of a much bigger picture. Have you seen those puzzles where it zooms in on some common object so close that you can't tell what it is? And it's like, you know, can you guess what this is? And it turns out it's a coffee maker, and all you can see is like some black and chrome, and then they show you the full picture. You're like, oh, of course, it's a coffee maker, right? Or have you been shown a part of a picture or a part of a video that gives you, that causes you to totally misinterpret what's actually going on in the whole picture or the whole movie? That never happens on social media, does it? That's what had happened to Asaph. He was seeing one small part of that truth. And here, after he comes into the sanctuary, he zooms out and refocuses. Now that he sees the whole truth, he's able to reject that lie that in vain he has kept his heart pure. He understands how God can be good and the wicked can be prospering at the same time. And that's because there's bad news coming for those happy, proud wicked. Look with me at verses 18 through 20. I'm just going to read you some of the words that it uses. Asaph says, they will be set in slippery places. They will be cast down to destruction, utterly swept away by sudden terrors, and they'll be despised or forgotten by God. And this isn't going to be a slow bit-by-bit reckoning either. Look at the time words in those verses. In an eternal perspective, the wicked's lifetime of health, wealth, and ease is momentary, and their lasting destruction is just around the corner. It says they'll be destroyed in a moment, and that they're swept away by sudden terrors. Now, verse 20 reads a little bit awkwardly in the NAS, but it's a really vivid picture. It's saying that the wicked are like a dream that God has. And when he wakes up, he's not going to remember, and he's not going to care what he dreamed about. It's just gone. And that's the way that God thinks about the wicked. So once Asaph wraps his mind around what eternity is going to look like for the wicked, he's able to stop envying them, and he's able to stop questioning God's goodness. You know, ladies, if we were able to keep our minds wrapped around eternity, how much different would we be? Can you think of a single inordinate or culpable desire that can stand up to an eternal perspective? Even the greatest human good that we desire cannot touch the goodness of eternity. And that's where Asaph is going to take his heart next. We've seen his thesis, the truth he's observing in the world, the trouble and the turning point. And next, he's going to describe for us the treasure of the righteous that he sees from his new perspective. So these are the beautiful flowers that he plants where he pulled out those weeds. Asaph begins this last section in verse 21 by saying, God, that was really dumb of me. He says, when my heart was embittered and I was pierced within, then I was senseless and ignorant. I was like a beast before you. But then notice that verse 23 begins with the word nevertheless. Here Asaph is going to begin to describe the treasure that God is to those who are pure in heart. Because even despite Asaph's senseless, ignorant heart, he is continually with God. God is continually with him. God is holding his hand. Isn't that a great picture? A commentator I read, Plumer, said, by faith we have hold on God, but our grip is often feeble. Our great safety lies in this, that God holds us with an omnipotent grasp and never entirely lets us go. So here we see highlighted God's faithfulness. We can be senseless and ignorant, but God's faithful presence in our lives is unaffected by our stupidity. In his commentary, Kidner pointed out that Asaph actually uses repetition to make this point even stronger. The Hebrew preposition that's translated before in verse 22 is the same Hebrew preposition that's translated with in verse 23. So it would kind of read like this. Then I was senseless and ignorant. I was like a beast with you. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. So Asaph is showing us just how faithful God is despite our stupidity. And then in verse 24, Asaph shows us that the treasure of God's faithfulness has ramifications for this life and for eternity. Here on earth, God holds our hand. He guides us with his counsel. And after that, he will bring us to glory. And if you look ahead to verse 25, we see the same thing. God is Asaph's treasure both on earth and in heaven. And this is a beautiful poetic reminder of who we are. We were made for much more than this earthly existence. As Asaph discovered back in verse 17, looking to eternity, zooming out and seeing the whole picture, is a key way to get our hearts thinking rightly, to have the right perspective, and to dig out the sin at the root of our covetousness. But we're here. We are stuck in fleshly bodies on this earth, and we can't discount that reality. We need God's goodness for our flesh, for our journey on the earth. You know, if God is only good in the future, that's wonderful news. It really is, but it really doesn't fully take care of the now. I love the way that David says this in Psalm 27, verse 13. He writes, "I would have despaired unless I had known that I would see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living." So hear what Asaph and David are saying. Because God is a faithful God, you can know that you will see his goodness in the land of the living. He does hold your hand, counsel you, and guide you right now, no matter what you're experiencing in the flesh in this world. So Asaph is reminding us that God's faithfulness, his present faithfulness, and his future faithfulness are a treasure to his people. Which brings us to those verses that I kind of dread to exposit. Because there's so much to say, and yet here I think it's said more beautifully and concisely than anywhere else in all of Scripture. Would you read verses 25 and 26 with me? "Whom have I in heaven but you? And beside you I desire nothing on earth. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever." You know, this is like the Instagram scripture of the day, right? The one you see with the sunset or the garden in the background. But I want you to see, this is not the statement of a super holy person. This is Asaph, who 9 verses ago said that it was pointless to obey God. So this too can be the cry of your heart. In fact, this is what we want our covetous hearts to say. Here Asaph is confessing that God himself is everything to him. God is the treasure. Asaph wants nothing else. Isn't that a change from back in verse 3 when he looked at the wicked and he saw their prosperity and it looked so appealing? It's what he desired more than anything then. But here, like Asaph, we want to confess that we desire nothing and no one in heaven or on earth, so long as we have God. Which I think makes us ask, how do we get there, right? How does God become so beautiful, so fulfilling to us that we can say, "Beside you, I desire nothing on earth"? Or to ask the question another way, what goes wrong when we stop saying, "Beside you, I desire nothing on earth," and we covet what other people have? You know, the context of the whole psalm leading up to this, I think, explains it to us. Asaph took his eyes off God. He took his eyes off of God's goodness to him, and he took his eyes off eternity. And he started looking around at the temporal success of the wicked. You know, if you were to ask a 3-year-old what their favorite movie or their favorite dessert was, they'd probably name whatever movie they saw last or whatever dessert they had last night, right? Their hearts are very quick to change devotion to whatever they remember best. And what they remember best is probably the most recent thing they enjoyed. And that's kind of a picture of what our hearts are like. Our hearts are very quick to forget God's character and all that he has done for us. And we're quick to think that shiny thing over there is what's actually going to make us happy. That's why we sing the verse in "Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing" where it says, "Bind my wandering heart to thee." That's why David reminds his soul in Psalm 103, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget none of his benefits." You see, Asaph had forgotten God's benefits. That was the problem. But now as he reminds himself of God's benefits, he finds himself able to say, "Oh, that's right. God is so much better than anything else I could desire." In verse 26, he acknowledges the weakness of his human body and his heart. His heart and his flesh may fail, but God is the strength of his heart and his portion forever. That phrase, "portion forever," has a really tangible picture that Asaph himself lived with. When God divided the promised land among the 12 tribes after they came in Joshua 13, there's a long chapter describing the geographical borders. You know, this tribe gets up to this valley, and this tribe gets up to this river. And here's how it ends. "These are the territories which Moses apportioned for an inheritance in the plains of Moab, beyond the Jordan at Jericho to the east. But to the tribe of Levi, Moses did not give an inheritance. The Lord, the God of Israel, is their inheritance, as he had promised them." So Asaph was a Levite. he and his family had no land apportioned to them. God himself was their portion. Now, with this portion came provision. God ensured that through the sacrificial system, the Levites had food to eat. But it also came with a picture that serving God, being near to God, as the Levites were, they were nearer to God than the other Israelites, right? It was a more valuable inheritance than all of that land flowing with milk and honey. Jeremiah Burroughs says it this way in his book, The Rare Jewel of Christian Contentment. Surely you have all things because you have him for your portion who has all things. God has all things in himself, and you have God for your portion, and in that you have all. Think back to my toddler and his ABC cookies. Imagine that I had a pantry full of every good food in the world. If my toddler has me for his loving mom, would he need to turn anywhere else to be fed? No. He has me and my pantry full of food, and I love him. And that's how God is. He is everything. He has everything. And so if we have him, we need turn nowhere else to have our desires fulfilled. In verse 27, Asaph goes back to the wicked one more time, and he makes two contrasts that remind himself of the treasure that he has in God that the wicked do not. First it says, behold, those who are far from you will perish. But do you remember in verse 23 and 24, that God is continually with Asaph? So God is with Asaph continually. The wicked are far from him. In fact, in verse 28, we're going to see that the nearness of God is Asaph's good, but the wicked are far from God. And then we also see that the wicked have a permanent destruction, whereas Asaph has God's presence permanently. It says, those who are far from you will perish. You have destroyed all those who are unfaithful to you. But do you remember in verses 23 and 24, God is continually with Asaph now and into glory. In verse 26, God is Asaph's strength and portion. How long? Forever, right? So Asaph fully understands the trade-off now. No matter how happy and well-off the wicked are, no matter how stricken he is, he has God. He has God's presence, God's nearness, God's faithfulness and goodness, both now and for forever. What the wicked have is momentary, and they have it while they're far away from God. From God's point of view, their great life is already over. Do you see on verse 27, it says that God has destroyed them, not that he will destroy them? It's so sure that he talks about it as if it's already done. This is a theme that Scripture echoes time and time again, that what happens here is for a moment, and that there's eternity yet to come. Jesus asked his disciples in Mark 8:36, what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? 2 Corinthians 4:17 says, for momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. This is the message of 1 Peter chapter 1, of Hebrews chapter 11. And I could go on, but we would run out of time. It's a pervasive theme in Scripture. So Asaph wraps up Psalm 73 with one more incredibly beautiful, quotable testimony of a heart that has come out on the other side of a battle with covetousness. He says, but as for me, the nearness of God is my good. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all your works. Asaph's good is not health or wealth or ease. It's not power or influence or confidence. His good is that God is near. He has chosen to seek shelter in God, to make God his refuge, the one place where he can find safety and rest. And why? So that he can tell of all his works. Kidner points out we have another great about face in this psalm. Remember, we went from Asaph wanting something else to saying, I want nothing else but you, God. Here, do you remember back in verse 15, in the depths of Asaph's covetousness, he said, the best thing I can do for God's people is to keep my mouth shut, right? If I had spoken thus, I would have betrayed the generation of God's people. But now that his eyes are fixed on God and his focus is on eternity, now that his wandering heart is bound to God, he can tell of all of God's works. Rather than call God's goodness into question, he's ready to tell anyone who will listen about all the good things that God has done. Isn't that beautiful? So as we wrap up, I'd like to encourage you with some specific ways that you can learn from Asaph's root removal here. First, When you struggle with covetousness in your heart, I would challenge you to actually say or write down what you're coveting. And like Asaph, dig all the way to the root of your problem. Write down honestly what you're seeing and what you want, just like Asaph did in verses 3 through 12. But then keep going and voice or record the lie that you're believing, like Asaph did in verse 13. You know, like those roots in my garden, you're going to have a better shot at pulling it out if you know what you're pulling out. You know, if I'm going for nut grass and I get that long white root, I might think, yes, I got it, but I left the nut in the ground. So if I know what I'm looking for, though, I can go, no, I didn't get it. Got to dig further. And as you see in the psalm, Asaph knew what to tell his heart. He knew where to go once he figured out that the problem was that he didn't believe that God was good, right? He went into the sanctuary, he saw the right perspective, and he was able to fix the lie in his heart. He couldn't have got to verse 25 if he hadn't spent time in verses 3 through 14. So I think we avoid doing this for a couple of reasons. One is that we're just lazy. It's easy to just brush off our covetousness and try to move on. Another reason, though, is that we don't actually want to put words to that root sin in our heart. It doesn't sound that bad to say, I just want to be healthy, God. That doesn't sound so bad. But to say, God, it's pointless to obey you. That sounds way worse. And we don't want to come out and say that. But that's the root, and we're not going to get it out unless we know what it is. Now, obviously, like Asaph, we're not going to proclaim that lie in our heart to the world. As he said in verse 15, the best thing that you can do for God's people is to not proclaim the lies that you're believing. Your neighbor doesn't want your roots tossed in his yard, so they will grow there. But for your own benefit, or if you're working with a mentor or a discipler, please do identify those roots of your covetousness. As you read the chapter in Envy of Eve over these next couple weeks, Kruger's going to suggest several possible roots for our covetousness, and I hope that you'll find the chapter helpful as you start to try to name what's going on in your heart when you have an inordinate or culpable desire. But then you're going to need to fight. Remember how Asaph found this troublesome? He pondered it in his heart. It really takes time and a willingness to dig deep in our hearts to fight our covetous desires, because roots are way more stubborn than leaves. So first, identify with words what's going on from your eyes all the way down to the depths of your heart. Next, take your heart to God's presence and worship him with other believers. Remember, Asaph couldn't get his eyes and his heart back in perspective until he came into the sanctuary. So go to God's word, go to prayer, gather with God's people. These are the means that God has given us for regaining and keeping the right focus. So use them. And then last, get your eyes on God and on eternity. You know, the funny thing about weeds is that they grow the most where there's no other plants to compete with, right? If you have a really healthy lawn or a well-populated and mulched garden bed, you're going to have far fewer weeds to pull than if you just have a bed full of dirt like I have right now. Hopefully that's going to change the next couple weeks. But with that picture in mind, I would challenge you to fill the garden bed of your mind with God's character, with his goodness, with your future. And don't leave as much space for those weeds of covetousness to sprout up. I often use Psalm 103 as a pattern for reminding myself of God's benefits. Sometimes I just read what David wrote because it is good. But sometimes I rephrase the verses with ways that God has specifically been good to me. And that's something that's really helpful for me as I remind myself of God's benefits so I don't forget them. So if you're fighting God's covetousness, if you're fighting covetousness, I would challenge you to write out God's benefits to you. You're going to run out of time long before you run out of things to write down. And then look at that list. Would you give up those benefits to have whatever it is you're wanting? You wouldn't. What you think you want, what you think you're lacking, pales in comparison to what you already have in God. As Romans 8:32 says, "He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things?" So remind yourself that you have seen and you will see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living, and that beyond that, you have an eternity of glory, of nearness to God, and an everlasting inheritance. Let's pray together. Father, I thank you that you know our frame, Thank you that you are mindful that we are but dust. Thank you for this psalm that you preserved in your word, showing us the struggle and the victory of a fellow coveter. Father, I pray that we will learn from Asaph's example and that we would be able to keep our feet from stumbling. May our testimony that we have to share with our fellow believers and with the watching world be, whom have we in heaven but you? And beside you, we desire nothing on earth. May we make you our refuge so that we can tell of all your works. God, you are good. I pray that you would bind our wandering hearts to you, that you would make yourself and your faithfulness now and for eternity the most beautiful and desirable thing to us. I thank you that you've provided a way for us to be near to you, both now and for eternity, through the death and resurrection of your Son. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. Thank you.
I know that you've all been encouraged today. And, you know, I'm surprised that I can still be surprised that coming together is so strengthening and so encouraging and rights our minds and our hearts just by being together. Sarah, we've all been righted and encouraged by your work for us. And we have gained from you, and I know we're all challenged. I hope that you are all reading the chapter, getting ready for your next small group. It is a good one. Get your highlighter, a couple of them ready. You're probably going to run out of pen underlining, but it's a really, really good chapter, so applicable, and I was really pleased to get to dig into that these last few weeks. Well, let me just remind you before you go again to register for our fall event for October 13th. The deadline is October 6th. And please remember the missionary Christmas gathering. We don't have as many times to be together to remind you to participate if the Lord directs you in that. So as you're thinking of it, if you feel like that's something you want to participate in, please make use of the online access to give towards our missionaries' Christmas gifts. Please do not leave checks in the offering slots. That's one thing that was asked of us, is that you do go through either Lynn's box on Sunday mornings or here, or that you give online. But please don't put your checks in the offering slots for the missionary Christmas gift. All right, well, it's been a pleasure to be with you this morning, and I hope that you have a wonderful rest of your day. Thank you for coming.